Last couple of weeks, we're going over some weird stuff. I'm sorry. Some of that stuff was really odd and bizarre, and I get it. But we're in this part of talking about the mystery, the Holy Spirit in us, which deals with quantity. And it's going to sound weird because it's kind of like what Nathan was talking about. Like when we take of the Lord's Supper, we don't somehow diminish God every time we partake of it. And just like every time he goes and dwells inside of a new person, doesn't somehow take away from the whole amount, right? Because he's infinite, he's spirit. And we'll discuss that a little bit as we go forward. But there is this concept in Christianity that somehow the spirit, the Holy Spirit that we receive is somehow different from what indwelled Jesus Christ. That we have a lesser version of the Spirit. Maybe Jesus had the Holy Spirit 10.0 and we have the Holy Spirit like 1.0. You know, he's gone through a few different iterations and changes and updates, and man, you know, he's much better now. Or sorry, he was much better then than he is now, you know, because we're making a copy of a copy of a copy. And, you know, that somehow the Christian has less potential because there's maybe less of God dwelling in us than dwelt in Christ. And that's where this concept of fullness comes in. The reason I went through the Gnostic stuff first for the first couple of weeks is because I wanted you to understand why a lot of people have a tendency to pull back on this. Because what we're about to talk about over the next couple of weeks is enough for a lot of people to label it heretical. And it's not anything new that I haven't explained to you or we talked about before. It's something new that you haven't believed before. But when you sit down and really try to define these things, people are like, whoa, 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 that's too much, man. Anytime somebody tries to get close to this stuff, someone starts pulling out that Gnostic label and I want to stick it to them with it. So that they back off. Like, well, no, I'm not a Gnostic. I'm not a Valentinian. No, no way, shape, or form. I'm not anything like that. And so then what happens is we just end up explaining the passages away and they're like, you get the Christianity that what looks like the majority of what calls itself Christianity today. You're just a sinner, saved by grace. Try to do the best you can, but you have to fail. You have to sin. You have to fall short on the regular. And it's almost like we don't have any power from God to overcome whatsoever. Or just a little bit. And my question is, why would God do that? Why would God cleanse us, make us new, cause us to be born again, have a new creature that's made in the image of God, restore that image back to humanity, give us His Holy Spirit for that? Makes no sense to me. I've struggled with that. And that's where the word fullness comes in. And I'm going to make a connection here in the beginning and then apply it to us as we go forward. So, actually, I know I said Ephesians 1. But let's go to Colossians chapter 1 first. I'm sorry. Because this is the verse we're going to start with. So, the word fullness is used all throughout the New Testament and not just in this capacity. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. It's used in places that you might not think, and it's used for a variety of different reasons. I mean, think about it. How often do you use the word full? And in how many different contexts do you use the word full? It can be a whole bunch of different things. So if you go down here to verse 17, It says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, it says fullness. That word fullness, when you see it in the scripture, especially in the writings of Paul in Ephesians and in Colossians, and when John uses it in John chapter 1, it's the same Greek word. It's the Greek word pleroma. And it comes from the Greek word pleres, which means full. I mean, we're going to have some... Now, the concept of this, what we're talking about, is a deeper concept. It's more meat than elementary principles, for sure. But some of this stuff is just going to be like, dude, get on with it, okay? I get it, but there's a reason why I'm being so ridiculous up front, all right? Means full, okay? The ma ending on the end of pleroma usually refers to the product or the result of an action. In this case, the result, content, or completeness resulting from filling something. It all sounds silly, right? I mean, dude, you're just talking about filling stuff, being full. Okay, all right, I get it. The word does not simply mean what a lot of people think it means today. They think when they see that we have received the fullness of God, oh, we just have an abundance. God's just blessing us. We have a lot of God dwelling within us. You know, that's just there to make me feel good. So I can get up in the morning and have this nice, warm, cozy blanket over me that just gives me a hug. And I'm like, I've got the fullness of God living in me. Yay, wretched man that I am. No. There is a point to this. It doesn't just mean abundance or a lot of something. And it doesn't merely mean the presence of something. That's what this has been reduced to. That the church has the fullness. It just simply means that we have the presence of God in our lives. You as a Christian, having the fullness of Christ living within you, just means you have the presence of God. He's with you. If God is with me, I can feel good about my day. My point is that what Paul is trying to get across here is way bigger than that. And the implications of it are huge. They shake the core of reality. And I'm not exaggerating. Why do we think this stuff was hidden from past ages and generations and has now been manifested to the saints through the apostles? Why was Paul in prison for this? Why was he suffering for it? If it just means, if God be for us, who can be against us? Yay! No. It's much bigger than that. A couple of different ways it's used. And this, you'll want to write this down. This is life-changing. It means that a vessel being referred to has been completely filled by what is going in it. Wine filling a cup is the one way it's used in the scripture. Isn't that life-changing? Wine fills a cup. It's amazing. Feels like, yeah, this is great. Can we move on, please? Number two, it can also mean that a vessel's incompleteness has been remedied by has whatever filled it. Now, remember when that parable Jesus told where he says, you know, taking a patch, you know, a new patch, putting on an old garment. Nobody does that, right? The word, when he uses that word patch, is pleroma. It's filled. In other words, there's something lacking. There's a tear. The patch makes it full or complete again. So there's this concept of maybe something filling it up, but then there's also this concept of something being made complete that is lacking in something. This last one is going to be important, as you can probably already tell. But they're not completely unrelated. They're actually very related. So if something is filling something, it is also making it complete, right? Now, one thing about the word, it never means anything partial. So in other words, it doesn't just mean that we've got part of God's presence within us or we've got, you know, just a nice, cute little relationship with Him, that He's walking with us or whatever the case is. It means there's whatever is being filled is being completely filled by it. There's nothing lacking. There's no room for any more. Bottom line definition. The pleroma, or the fullness, is everything necessary to fill something completely and make it the whole it was intended to be. Okay? Now, a couple of caveats. It doesn't mean that everything that exists of that substance or thing is in the vessel it is filling. In other words, if I fill a cup with water, that doesn't mean that all the water in the world is in the cup. It just means that the cup is full. This will be important in a moment. Also, there is a huge error that we need to avoid, and Nathan actually brought this up in his Lord's Supper meditation. When we speak of God's fullness, we are talking of a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. So that means his fullness can exist in multiple vessels at one time, since there is no exhausting it. In other words, if Robbie has the fullness, and I have the fullness, and Ashley has the fullness, that doesn't mean that somehow God has been depleted. He's spiritual. He's inexhaustible. He's infinite. This is going to be important here in a moment when we get into our first passage. The question we have to ask in context of each passage that we're going to be going through. What is the defined vessel, measure, complement, or intended whole of the filling? In other words, what's being filled? What, and two, what does the context identify as filling it or completing it? In other words, first question is, who's being filled? And what or whom are they being filled with? Those seem like two really good questions to answer and to ask and answer, right? And how about, and I know we don't have to make a deal, but we're going to make a deal anyway. How about whatever the scripture says is what we believe? That's probably a pretty good way to go. No matter what the implication, how about that? Does the implication of something determine whether or not it's truthful or not? The consequences of believing it, does that determine if it's true or not? See, we know this when it comes to plan of salvation, right? We think, oh man, and I remember TK coming to this realization. Right? He's like, man, because he said this at my table before he became a Christian, about a month before he became a Christian. He's like, you know what, man, if you're right, there's a lot of people thinking they're going to heaven that are lost. Talking about baptism being necessary. Do you remember what I said to you? He said, yep. I didn't try to talk him out of it. I didn't want that to be the barrier, or I didn't want to remove a barrier that TK had to climb over to become a Christian, because he needed to climb over that barrier. The consequence of truth doesn't determine if something is true or false. Same with this. Colossians 1:19. We're going to start with an easy one. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So, we've already defined the word. Fullness means full. Again, brilliant, I know. Now, my heading for this section, goes back to verse 13. Do y'all have the incomparable Christ as the heading on your section, starting at verse 13 of Colossians 1? Some of you do. Yep. That's a good heading, because that's what the whole thing's about. Right? It's referring to Christ in epic and majestic terms as his supremacy over all things. Verse 19, as we're about to find out, tells us why he's so epic and majestic and over all things. But look at these things. He's transferred or rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred the kingdom to his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible. I mean, all this stuff. I mean, amazing, epic concepts. He is supreme over all things. Look at verse 17. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Whew, amazing stuff. This is not exaggeration or symbolic at all, is it? This is real. Did he create all things? Yes. Is he the head of the body, the church?
Yes.
Is it that in him all things hold together?
Yep.
In verse 18, it says, he is the head of his current body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, side note. When I go through stuff like this, I know it can be a little bit tedious sometimes. I do it for you and to a great extent. And the reason I do it for you is so that I'm showing you how to properly go through a passage and come out with the proper interpretation. So many times people just go, they grab a verse, they pull it, and they don't connect it to the thoughts before, which is really dangerous, especially in working with the writings of Paul. And Paul makes up a majority of the New Testament as far as the individual books. His sentences can be very long, and you need to have the mental discipline to be able to follow those thoughts through and connect them properly. You need to pay attention to the connecting words, which we're about to do from verses 18 to 19, so that you can understand how to properly put cause and effect into passages. Because cause and effect are extremely important. So I don't do this for my health. I do it to help you so that you can understand how to follow this process through and have proper hermeneutics. All right? Look at the first word of verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. In other words, all of these epic things are allowed, are caused, are brought to you by the fact that Jesus had the fullness of something dwelling in him. That word for anchors it back as the cause of why all of that other stuff is so epic. So what we're trying to figure out then is fullness of what? Well, it seems pretty clear. And there's really nobody that doubts it, especially because of the way Paul uses the term fullness. That is the fullness of God. That Christ in the flesh was fully God as well as fully man. Now, we call that doctrine the incarnation, right? And is there anybody in, I'd even open it up a little bit, inside of orthodoxy, inside of what calls itself mainline Christianity, that would ever contradict the concept that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh? No, the incarnation is a very, very established truth. And one of the passages that most people go to describe this is Colossians 1:19, which is really good for our discussion. It seems clear from the context, Paul is referring to deity or Godhead. And like I said, there's no one who really disagrees with this. And the verb tense on this is interesting because it's a completed action verb, which means that Christ, he's talking about Christ when he was in the flesh, was 100% God. The fullness dwelt within him. But we also know that he was also 100% human. But that this is also not talking about his existence now. Paul or Jesus still is 100% God, but not in the same incarnate form, because that incarnate form is a temporary thing. Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we don't know Christ according to the flesh any longer. He does not have the same type of body that he had when he was on earth. The concept of the, by the way, I just committed my first act of heresy, and so did you, if you agreed with me, because which creed is it? The Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed, I believe, states that Jesus Christ is still in his physical form now. He still has a physical body, the same physical body that he had when he dwelt on earth. So if you agree with me, you just committed your first act of heresy against the Holy Roman Catholic Church. If this be heresy, let us make the most of it then, shall we? No creed but Christ, folks. I don't care what those guys said back then. Matters not at all to me. Anywho, the reason all of those things are possible, let me get back on track here, is because Christ had the fullness of deity dwelling within him. Now, so to answer our two questions, say this one was easy, right? And this is Audie's participation part. Who was the one being filled? I heard it over here. Christ. Did you say Christ? Yeah, Christ. Okay, great job, Robbie. All right, second question. With whom was he filled? God. Deity. Right. Hey, simple. Christ was the one being filled. Fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. You ready to get weird? Let's go now to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to be flipping back and forth between Colossians like 1 and 2 and Ephesians chapter 1. So, if you got a digital Bible, I am sorry. Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, here's an interesting thing. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through like 20, maybe. Yeah, 20. The parallel passage to that is Ephesians chapter 1, verses, say, 18 through the end of the chapter. So what happens a lot of times is that Colossians and Ephesians are complementary books. A great percentage of the stuff that's in the book of Ephesians is in the book of Colossians, and it's worded a little bit differently. And to get the whole picture, you smack them together, and you get the whole picture of what he's looking at. It's very interesting the way it's done, and you can map it out. For example, I did for this little section. So in Ephesians 1 verse 20, in Colossians 1 verse 18, we have Christ raised from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21, in Colossians 1 16, we have the concept of him being over the rulers, authorities, and dominion being given to him. In chapter 1 verse 22, and in Colossians 1 verse, chapter 1 verse 18, we have Christ as the head. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 23, in Colossians 1 18, we have the church as his body. And there's other stuff there too. I just picked out four. Parallel passage, trying to get something across. And we also have in Colossians 1:19 and then in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 23, the concept of fullness. But it's different in both, but it's complementary. And I'm about to explain. It states that the church is his body in verse 22 of Ephesians 1. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, not a revolutionary concept. The church is his body. We get that. We understand it. We've known about that for a long time. See, let's flip back to Colossians chapter 2 for a second. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he lays this out a little bit differently, but still the concept is there. Verse 9, he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells, present tense, in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Now, I think I've told you before, that word for complete, if this is how the New American Standard reads it, "in him you've been made complete," that word is literally full. It's that word pleroma. So we've got pleroma in two different spots, verse 9 and verse 10. The current body of Christ, as laid out in Colossians 1:19 and Ephesians 1:22 and 23, is the church. And so that present tense verb for dwells means right now, how is the deity, the fullness of deity dwelling? It's dwelling in bodily form. The body of Christ is the church. But who's the head of the church? Christ. So what we have is we have this picture of a body, the head being Christ. And so the head controls the body. Whatever the eye takes in, whatever the mind takes in, whatever the brain takes in, it controls the body. It tells the body what to do. The head is the character of the body. So if Christ is the head of the church and the head has the fullness, what does the body have to have as a necessary consequence of that? The same fullness. So to say that the Christian or the church has a lesser fullness of God living within it is to deny who the head of the body is. We're not some decapitated, headless corpse running around trying to figure out how to make it in this world. This body of the church, of which we're all parts if we're in Christ, is controlled by the head who is the fullness of God. And it's the same level of fullness that was in Christ when he was in the flesh. Because this is where I'm getting into trouble, but for anyone who might want to, and I'm not talking about you, anybody that listens to this, anybody that might want to take this out of context, please don't, because I'm about to explain it. The same fullness that dwelt in Christ when he was in the flesh is the same fullness that dwells in the church, because he is the head of the church, which means it dwells inside of you. God gets to determine what the manifestation of that is and what it looks like. And we're about to explain that. Back to Ephesians 1. This is the parallel passage of Jesus having the fullness bodily back in Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is the parallel passage. It says, he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this church is the fullness of him. And again, it goes back to the concept of Jesus being the head. These aren't two different levels of fullness. That is the point. It's the same, not because of us, but because of him who dwells within us and who is the head of the body. But there is, and this is where I want to explain this. Someone could say, wow, if the fullness dwelling in Jesus made him God in the flesh, you're saying Christians and the church are God in the flesh. Do you understand how crazy and heretical that is? Yes, I do, and that's not what I'm saying. It's a difference of relationship and nature. Let me explain. Jesus was God incarnate. By his very nature, he was God in the flesh. To use an apologetics term, that's an ontological reality. In other words, that's a truth-based reality. He is still God by nature, is he not? Have you ever been God by nature? Let me quote a little 90s. Some of y'all, all of us have been naughty by nature. Some people are just burying their heads in their hands. My knowledge of 80s and 90s pop culture knows some ends, but not many. We're not God by nature. We do not become gods. It's not our nature. Let me use an analogy. Did God dwell in the temple in the Old Testament? Did the temple have the presence of Almighty God living within it? Yeah. So the temple must have been God, right? No. Was it holy? Was it sacred? Was it special? Was it God? No. The Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament lets us know that the fullness of God dwells in that temple. Does it make the temple God? No. So if anybody, whoever listens to this later on, or I'm going to make sure I put this in the book that I'm writing too. If anybody ever wants to say, oh, this is somebody saying that we're becoming, no, we're not becoming God. We have an entirely different nature. But what I am saying is the fullness of God lives in us just like the fullness of God lived in Jesus Christ. And God gets to define what that means. God gets to define how that's demonstrated. God gets to define how that interacts with the human part of us and what it's supposed to produce. That's going to be the last point that we're going to be making, not today, but that's the application of this. Right now, what we're doing, the title of this one is we are carefully defining the fullness so that when I start making some application about this next week, because I'm going to be able to finish this today. When I start making application next week, then you'll understand why I'm making the connections that I am making now. Now, notice it says in verse 23, it says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the filling is done by Christ, which makes sense. If he's the head of the body, he's going to fill the body with his character, with his essence, with who he is. Right? That makes sense. Right? Now, the verb tense there for that fill, the word for fill, is present. It's a present middle participle. The participle means that it's happening all the time. Present means it's happening now all the time. If you think about that, that makes sense. The church is constantly growing. Got emails from, you know, a lot of you get Jay's emails. More immersions done in Montana, you know, this last week. There's immersions that are done all over the face of the earth all the time. God is constantly adding to that temple, so therefore he is constantly filling the temple. So it's an ongoing thing. What's really interesting about this verb is that it's in the middle tense or middle voice. Now this is what that means. It means that Christ is doing the filling and he is directly affected by it or benefiting from it. It means that he's interested in the results and he's personally invested. He's doing this for his own benefit. In other words, when you come into Christ, he fills you with his fullness, his Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son dwelling in you through the person of the Holy Spirit. And he's doing it for his own interest. Because he's not interested in us staying wretches. He's not interested in us staying sinners. He's interested in us being saints. He's interested in us being holy. He's interested in us transforming and being made ready as a bride for her husband. Now, this concept of fullness is the exact same thing as righteousness. Think about it. When you become a Christian, you will never be any more or less righteous if you stay in Christ than that moment that you came in. Because the righteousness of Christ was given to you on a silver platter and made a part of who you are. Praise God for that. But does that mean your character stays the same? No, you change. You grow. Because you now have a new identity, righteous, saint, holy, once that definition becomes a part of you, you start to act like that. It's pretty cool. Same thing with fullness. Of his fullness you have all received, John says, in grace upon grace. When you come into Christ, God, man, he just beelines right for you. He makes his abode in you, and you are filled up to all the fullness of God. But there's another application of what that is supposed to produce. That comes next week. Because God, in Ephesians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 4, defines the extent that that fullness is supposed to have in your life. It defines the consequence of that. If I drink poison, let's say somebody gave me a, who was it, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, one of those guys, hemlock poisoned him. Some poisons are, you know, they take a little while to have their effect, right? You could be, yeah, Kool-Aid. You know, you can drink that, get injected with it, and some of that stuff gets delayed, you know, but it's in you. But then it's eventually going to have its effect. On the positive side, you get filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not going to have his full effect in your life as far as character and thoughts and attitudes and those types of things. It's going to take a little while. It's a little bit delayed because there's a key ingredient that's missing from activating that power. Faith. Faith. You have to believe it, know it, understand it in order for it to become a reality. My point is, Jesus gives you his fullness as soon as you come into the church. But by faith, we activate the power that is inside of us for the purpose that he's been given to us. And that is exceptionally important. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 for a second. We're going to wrap up here. One thing I like there about Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, or 23, it says, he's the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice what it says here in verse 10. It says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all things so that he might fill all things. What is the purpose of why the fullness has been given to us? One of the reasons is because, I want you to understand this because this is really important. The entire reason why Jesus did what he did is so that he can fill all things. In other words, we're getting to a point. This is part of our stewardship. Remember we talked about the summing up of all things, bringing all things under the headship of Christ? That's what the book of Ephesians is about. All the different aspects where we're helping Christ bring all things under his headship. Why? So that he can fill everything. In other words, when all is said and done, the only thing that remains in the physical or spiritual universe are things, people that are filled with Christ. It is all about him. Everything else is gone and destroyed, which means we better have his fullness because his whole point is to fill all things. Why is it? Look at verse 10 again. He who descended is also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. This is why the only people going to heaven are the people who love Jesus, because that's all that's going to exist is Christ and those beings who have been filled by him, angels and humans. Everything else gone. Whew. We better be known by him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Lord means master. Imagine having a master that you're like, nah, I don't care what you say, but you're my master. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. All right, wrapping up. Most scholars and commentators reach this conclusion about this concept of the church being the fullness of God. Here it is. You ready? This is, put this way, you make up your mind. The church is the dwelling place where Christ's fullness resides. That's what they have to say about it. The church is the dwelling place where Christ's fullness resides. Would you agree with that statement? Yeah, I would. Anything missing? What does that mean? How is that demonstrated? What kind of practical application should that have in the church on a daily basis? What kind of practical application should that have in your life on a daily basis? That's next week. I've got 8 points, and I'm just going to read them, wrapping this whole concept up with a nice, neat little bow. start to finish, Christ was the fullness of deity in his incarnation. Through his death, resurrection, and enthronement, he was placed in a position of being over everything. The goal of his reign is to fill all things with himself, primarily the church, because she is the bride in his body. So that all that remains after the shaking and removing of all else, everything that's left is filled with him. So, he became the head of the church, which is his body and bride, the one he will join with at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In order to do this, she must be worthy of him. She made him worthy, or he made her worthy, at her immersion, but then also through her resulting sanctification. He made her worthy through her Made her worthy through her justification and subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is the Father and Son dwelling in the church and the Christian. This is the fullness that we are speaking about. The church and the Christian have received the fullness of God through the Holy Spirit. We're not taking away anything from God because God is inexhaustible. Now, we have to, so back to asking our question, who was filled? The church. With whom was she filled? The fullness of God. Same way that Jesus was. But we have to ask some pretty serious questions, which is what we're doing next week. Now we have to ask, what does this fullness do? What result is it to have in the church and the Christian? Ephesians 3, so God is building this whole point to get up to Ephesians 3 and 4, and then the resulting chapter 5 with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all I ask you to do, I mean, read the book of Ephesians this week if you can. Specifically focus on chapter 3 and chapter 4. And pay attention specifically to chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that dwells within us, to him be the glory in the church forevermore. Amen." The whole point of what Paul's trying to get us to do there is to not limit what God is saying by saying, "I just don't think that's possible." Okay? So, we'll start that next week. If we got any questions, I'll hit you up afterwards. So, we gotta stop. So, we'll go ahead and stop there and catch me right afterwards and I'll answer any questions anybody has. Let's go ahead and pray.